As you can see, we're going to have an overhead projection discourse type meeting this morning. Brother Carl has chosen Isaiah 40, and for those who are interested, there will be photocopies of the overheads that he is showing on the screen that you could pick up at the end of the meeting, and they will be up here. So let us give our undivided attention to what Carl has to say, and then we could review the overheads later by picking up one of these copies. And it's my pleasure now to turn the podium over to our brother Carl.
What is the shortest chapter in the Bible? If you were to say Psalm 117, you'd be exactly right. If you were to say Isaiah 40, you'd be wrong. Isaiah 40 has 31 verses. But frequently we treat Isaiah 40 as though it only had two verses. We often look at Isaiah 40 as though it were the smallest chapter. Comfort ye my people. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem. Cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Period. And we often say end of chapter. Because the next words are, the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. And so we take the first two verses and we say, oh, that applies to the present time. That's our commission to preach a message of comfort to Israel. But then we say, now let's go back to the first advent. How does the first two verses of Isaiah 40 relate to the entire chapter? That's the subject we want to investigate today. The first two verses are the introduction. Comfort ye my people, saith your God. Let's look at the word that is translated comfort. It's the Hebrew word, and you excuse my pronunciation of all foreign words, I don't know how to do it, naham. And literally, it means to breathe heavily, to sigh. That can mean to comfort, to pity. I'm sorry. It can also mean to regret something. I'm awfully sorry I did it. It can also mean to avenge, to be angry. It merely means an intense emotion. The context determines whether that emotion is one of comforting or a different emotion of intensity. In the King James Bible, it is translated comfort, to ease oneself, and to repent. In Genesis 6:7, when it says, God repented that he made man, the same word. God didn't comfort himself. John 4:2. Nahum 4:2. No, Jonah. Jonah 4:2. Typographical. Oh, that's on my other handout. It's okay up here. Good. I looked down at my notes here and said, John 4:2, it doesn't make sense. Jonah 4:2. When it says, God repented himself. Again, the word is naham. Is very closely related to another word, noham, which means repentance, and is always translated repentance. So the word itself does not tell us too much. Next, we want to look at the Greek word that has translated comfort in Isaiah 40, verse 2. Now, probably immediately you say, well, that's wrong. You don't have a Greek word translated comfort in the Old Testament. But if you were living in the days of the apostle, you did. Your King James Bible in the apostle's day was the Septuagint. And it was a Bible in Greek. And it uses a form of the word paraklesis. Now that word literally means to call to one side, to implore, to exhort, to suggest, or to solace, to comfort. It is translated comfort. Translated consolation. On the other hand, it's also translated exhortation and entreaty. It is not the only word translated comfort. More frequently, the word paramuthia, which is a true word for comfort and only means really comfort. For instance, in John 11:19, where you have comfort in the full sense of comfort. And many of the Jews came to Martha and Mary to comfort them. Not paraklesis, but paramuthia, concerning their brother. There you've got the real thought of comforting. So in paraklesis, comforting is a thought, but it's only one of several thoughts in the word. One of the more intriguing ways to identify the thought of comforter is in looking upon a person who was known as a comforter. In Acts 4:36, we have a scripture about Barnabas. And Joses, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted the son of consolation, that's paraklesis, a Levite of the country of Cyprus. I think it's interesting that the translators chose to translate the word here interpreted instead of translated. Because truthfully, Barnabas does not translate to son of consolation. Barnabas translates very differently. It translates from two words, bar, son of, and nabas, a prophet. Son of a prophet. However, the words here in the Bible is not that Barnabas means, by translation, son of comfort. But it is interpreted as son of comfort. In other words, the thought of the comforter here is the thought of a prophet. A prophet was considered to be the comforter. But we don't often think, at least I don't often think, of a prophet's words being consoling. I often think of a prophet's words being rather frightening, especially if I happen to be on the wrong end of the stick. They tend to be words of exhortation, which is one of the translations of the word paraklesis, to exhort. I think one of the scriptures that helps us identify the role of a prophet in the Old Testament is 1 Samuel 9:9. There it says, he that is now called a prophet was before time called a seer. There was a change of function in the days of Samuel from the office that we know as prophet, from being a seer to being a prophet. What's the difference? Well, the analogy that suits me best is that a seer is like a newscaster. He tells what he sees. He gives an objective report. He has a vision. He has a message. He delivers that message. But a prophet went beyond that. He was like a news commentator. He told not only the what of the message, he told the why and the wherefore. He gave the reasoning behind it. He was building up an exhortation based upon an objective analysis. So in the scripture in Isaiah 41, comfort ye my people, I think the thought is probably more, be a prophet. Be a prophet to my people. Speak you comfortably. Now this word, comfortably, you may notice in the margins of your Bibles, is more literally, speak you to the heart of. And perhaps we think of it most frequently, when you speak heart to heart, you speak tenderly. You speak compassionately. And that's true. That thought is there. But it is not the primary thought of speaking to the heart of. Speaking to the heart of, we use today in the very similar way. Get to the heart of the matter. Speak to the point. Speak directly on the issue. Don't skirt around. Speak to the heart of it. Speak to the heart of Jerusalem. Look right at Israel and speak to the situation that you see directly involved. When you do this, you will cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished. This word warfare does come from the word we get here, where militia from. It means warfare, but think of it more as we would use conscription, induction into warfare. You have a specific time you're inducted into the armed service. For us, it's 2 years. In Israel's case, I believe, if I recall correctly, it was 1 year. I don't recall. It's in the law. I didn't happen to look that up. But he said, now Israel has been under a time of conscription. They have been under siege. They've been inducted into a certain kind of experience. Tell her that's over. What is that time of siege? He tells us right away. She hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Without getting into great detail on the double, you've got a whole chapter on that in the volumes. It's a period of time of disfavor to Israel from 33 AD to 1878, matching a time of favor. She has received her punishment. That punishment is over. And that's what he says. Her iniquity is pardoned. That is in the past. She has a new set, a new footing, a new place to move from here forward. Because of that, comfort her. But again, we go back to comfort. As I was thinking about the word comfort, I got thinking about my daughter Joanna. She's quite a comforter. Especially I notice it in her dealings with her daughter Athena. Athena, like any 4-year-old, has her times when she does what she should not do. And when she does, she gets punished. And when she gets punished, she does what most 4-year-olds does. She cries. And sometimes even goes into a tantrum. And Joanna picks her up and comforts her. But she does not comfort her by saying, it's okay. It's no problem. She comforts her by showing her, I love you, but you've got to learn the lesson. There's a comforting, but it's a comforting without withdrawing from the fact that there is a lesson that needs to be learned. It is not a whitewashing, but it's a pointing to the problem and then an assurance that everything that is being done does not affect the fact that my love is still there. I still care. And so there is a combination of emotions that's involved. Be a prophet unto Israel. What prophet? That's what he talks about next. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness. Prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted. Every mountain and hill shall be made low. The crooked will be made straight and the rough places plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. That's the prophet he's talking about. That's the prophetic message. That's the connection. Be a prophet, and he gives a prophet's message. What prophet? That scripture is quoted in Matthew 2:3, in Mark 1:3, in Luke 3:4-6, in John 1:23. Each of the Gospels quotes that scripture of John the Baptist. That prophet was John the Baptist. But that's our problem. In Isaiah 40. Isaiah 40, 1 and 2 refers to the second advent. That's the time when her double is over. Isaiah 40, 3 to 5 are biblically, scripturally applied to John the Baptist. And that was 2,000 years earlier. That goes back to the time of the first advent. How can we harmonize the application of this be a prophet to Israel with a scripture that is applied 2,000 years earlier? So once again, our question rises, what prophet is he speaking of? In Matthew 17, verses 12 and 13, Jesus talks about another prophet. He had been discussing with them the role of Elijah the prophet. And he says, I say unto you that Elias, or Elijah, is come already, but they knew him not, but have done unto him whatsoever they listed. Likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them. Then the disciples understood that he spake unto them of John the Baptist. Notice the connection between the prophet John the Baptist and the prophet Elijah. Elijah as a prophet was fulfilling antitypically the work of John the Baptist. But Jesus said on another occasion, he is Elijah if you can receive it. They did not receive it, implying that he was not the full, complete identification of Elijah. And that's why the other scriptures speak of Elijah, speak of him in a second Advent setting, showing that John was not the antitype of Elijah, but only a prototype of what the antitype would be like. He was a small fulfillment, accomplishing that work at the first Advent as a partial picture of the complete fulfillment at the second Advent. In Elijah, we have the connection between the first and the second Advents. We have the connection of John the Baptist's work with the work that takes place, with the work that I suggest is the prophet that the church is to be unto Israel. That the Elijah here is not John the Baptist, but the church in the flesh. Now, what is the work of that Elijah? Malachi 4, verses 5 and 6. Behold, I send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he shall turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to the fathers, lest they come and smite the earth with a curse. Here we have a work of John the Baptist that is a comforting work, because it corrects a situation to bring people into a condition of peace and harmony with God. Just as Joanna with Athena, she would try to bring her into a situation of righteousness, into a situation of rectitude, because that will be her comfort. Her comfort will not be a clearing away. Her comfort will be by a correcting of the action that will make further discipline unnecessary. It's the maintaining of the lesson that becomes the true comfort that a mother gives to her daughter, that Elijah was giving, by turning the hearts of the fathers to the children and the children to the fathers. The work of Elijah, then, is really a two-part message. First, it was to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and that's first. First, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and second, to turn the hearts of the children to the fathers. A very clear explanation of this is found in Volume 2 of Scripture Studies, page 149. The thought seems to be that Elijah's work will be to turn, that is, convert, parents to a humble, childlike condition, and, after making them teachable as children, to turn them back into harmony with their fathers, a name given by the Hebrews to their faithful patriarchs and prophets. Notice the implication of this quotation. This quotation implies that the Elijah work is particularly to Israel, to the Hebrews. They are the ones who have the fathers. It is, in concept, a message for all. But its direction that is implied in this quotation is a direction toward the Jewish people. But in this direction, it says the first thing before the hearts of the children can go to the fathers, the hearts of the fathers need to go to the children. But he interprets fathers in two different senses. He interprets fathers in the first instance as literal, parents, older ones, ones who should be mature. And in the second instance, in the same verse, he interprets fathers as being those whom Israel recognized as fathers, the ancient worthies. So he's saying that in order for the nation of Israel to turn to their Old Testament fathers, they have to first turn from a dictatorial father-like attitude to a childlike teachable attitude. Same message Jesus gave at the first advent. Except you become as little children, you shall in no wise enter into the kingdom. The same thing at the second advent. In fact, the final trouble which Israel faces is a trouble we call Jacob's trouble, described in Ezekiel 38 and 39, that is there for one purpose, to take away pride. That's the function of Jacob's trouble, to punish not for past sins, not as the devil did for the rejection of the Messiah, not as the times the Gentiles did for failure to keep the Sabbath, but this punishment was for the particular sin of not being childlike. And so the message here is to turn the hearts of the fathers to childlikeness. Being childlike, they'll be then willing to accept their true fathers, the fathers of old, the ancient worthies. So the first section of the comfort message as given in Isaiah in this prophetic work is a message of encouraging humility, encouraging childlikeness so that they can turn. And if they do so, then he would not smite them with the curse of Jacob's trouble. Now that same message is true in a broader scale, as we generally look at that message to the whole world. That's true. But in its specific context, as Brother Russell treats it here in the second volume, it is looking specifically at a role to natural Israel. Now he continues, and as he continues, he gets to the heart of the comfort message. This heart of the message is found in Isaiah 40, verses 6 to 8. The voice said, cry. And he said, what shall I cry? Let's just stop right there. What voice said, cry? Going back to verse 3, the King James, as we read it earlier, is a rather poor translation. I'm going to read the King James again, and then I'm going to give you the American Standard, which is very typical of most more accurate translations. The King James says, the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Implying that the one doing the crying is the one who's saying, prepare ye the way of the Lord. That makes John the Baptist, or the John class of the second advent, the one doing the crying. But the American Standard says, the voice said, in the wilderness, say, proclaim ye the way of the Lord. That the voice was an external voice, speaking to John, giving John the message. It was the voice of the Lord. And the Lord instructed John to give the message to, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. That makes verse 6 understandable. The voice, that same voice that spoke in verse 3, says, cry. It was just telling this John class to cry. Now it's saying, I said before, and I say it again, speak. You have a message for Israel. And I said, he said, the John class, Isaiah, the Elijah prophet, what shall I cry? What is this message that I have? That's why we say this is the heart of the matter. This describes specifically the message. All flesh is grass. All the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Doesn't sound very comforting. If you're hearing it, you don't get the feeling of comfort from it. And yet, it is exactly what brings comfort. to recognize that if you trust in your own might, if you trust in your strength, if you trust in the arm of flesh, when the Spirit of the Lord blows in that final trouble, you will fail and fade. Turn to the Word of the Lord. Turn to that childlike condition. Turn to the message of God. That will endure forever. How did God say it to Zechariah? Not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. That becomes the heart of this message, a message that says, your salvation lies in your God-likeness. The word of the Lord endureth forever. Just as Isaiah 40, 3 to 5, are interpreted for us in the New Testament, so is Isaiah 40, 6 to 8, interpreted for us in the New Testament. Listen to the Apostle Peter. 1 Peter 1, 23 to 25. Peter quotes these verses. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower falleth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word by which the gospel is preached unto you. Peter identifies what the word is that abideth forever. It's the gospel. It's the word by which the gospel is preached unto you. It's the word that encompasses the basic gospel of God. Got to see what direction I'm going here myself for a second. Josie, switch to number 12. I got one of my films out of order here, and I just noticed it. So we're going to move to the next section, verses 9 to 11. Here we have the mission that Israel is to fulfill in the kingdom. O Zion, that bringeth good tidings, the church, the Zion class, go get thee up into the high mountain, into the spiritual phase of the kingdom. O Jerusalem, natural Israel, you also bring good tidings. Lift up your voice with strength. Lift it up, be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God will come with strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his work before him. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and shall gently lead those that are with young. The next part of the message that Isaiah 40 presents is to say, Israel, behold your God. Now, primarily, that's a message I think we all love to say. God is behind the events of the past 100 years in the development of Israel. Behold, these things that have been happening to you, your return to your land, your outstanding triumph over the Arab enemies, are God's leading with you. But he goes a step beyond that. He says, behold your God. And he says in that connection, the Lord God comes with a strong hand and his arm shall rule for him. The arm of Jehovah, we everywhere in the scriptures identify as the Messiah, as Christ. 110th Psalm is a good proof text of this. The part of the message here is the identification that what God is doing for you, he is doing through an agency. Your Messiah is working behind the scenes. Now, I find it interesting that when Isaiah gives this message, he does not say that, behold, your God will come a strong hand, and Christ, or Messiah, shall rule for him. There is not the identification of the individual. There's the code word, his arm. It's the recognition that there is an agency And this agency is the Messiah. This message does not per se identify him, but identifies the fact that the Messiah is on the scene, and that the Messiah is the one who is doing the work that is going on. It's a glorious work for Israel, a glorious mission that is in front of Israel. But now we come to the hardest part of the chapter. Now back to the normal order. Let's look at an overview before we get into the next section of Isaiah the 40th chapter. It can be subdivided. In verses 1 and 2 is the commission to comfort. Verses 3 to 8 is a description of what the message of comfort is, an outline of that message. Verses 9 to 11 is the mission that God is preparing Israel to take. Then he goes into a long section, the bulk of the chapter, verses 12 to 28, that seemingly diverts totally from the subject matter. He talks about nature. He talks about stars. He talks about the heavens. He talks about the glories of creation. In other words, he's impressing God's omnipotence upon them. And finally, in verses 29 to 31, he summarizes with the restoration of Israel and God's purpose for that people. But our next section we want to look at is the section of the description of nature. The section where he tells, that God counts the stars by number. He gives them each a name. And he measures the heavens and he holds them in the palm of his hand. Lofty language. Describing the grandeur of God. Beautiful. But how does it relate to the subject? What is the connection? As you look at this section, I would suggest that it is suggestive of that same pattern that's found one other place in the Bible. If you were to look and give a talk and prepare a theme on God's glory in the heavens, there's probably four places you go. You go to Psalms, when I consider the heavens, the work of thy hands. You go to Genesis, the creation of the heavens. You go to Isaiah 40. And you go to two chapters in the book of Job. Because Job also talks about this elaborateness of the heavens. It suggested that there is a contrast between the 40th chapter of Isaiah and the book of Job. And that's the next part we'd like to look at to get the perspective of what this middle section, this large section in Isaiah 40 is about. On your left-hand column, you'll see Isaiah 40 treated by verses in its sections. And on the right-hand column, the book of Job treated by chapters. Job starts off with earlier history, background history, chapters 1 and 2, Job's afflictions. Then 3 to 31, the long section, talks about false comforters. That's contrasted in Isaiah 40, where you've got true comfort introduced. Then in Job, you've got six chapters that give the message of one Elihu. And this, we think, fits exactly the church's message in verses 3 to 8. Of Isaiah 40. Then Isaiah 40 goes on about Israel's mission. And then at that same point in both narratives, you have a description of God's omnipotence, the glory of the heavens. In Isaiah 40, verses 12 to 28, in Job chapters 38 to 40, Job responds, God responds with some more omnipotence about two animals, Behemoth and Leviathan, and then both end with the restoration chapter. Now, in treating this, we're going to look quite a bit for a while at the book of Job, because we think that Job will help explain this section of Isaiah 40. Who does Job represent? Probably automatically we respond, mankind. The lesson of Job is the lesson of permission of evil. And that is a very good lesson, but it's got one major problem. If Job represents all of mankind, who do you have left for the comforters to represent? You run out of people. You put everybody into one category and you got nobody left for the other categories. I would suggest for that reason, and particularly because of the 42nd chapter, which we'll treat briefly at the end, that Job represents the nation of Israel. Now that is not diverse from representing mankind. The nation of Israel is a microcosm. What happens to Israel happens to mankind. And so the greater lesson of mankind is certainly true. But specifically, Job fits together much more appropriately, viewed as Israel. And there is where we see the contrast between these two. The three comforters show three false analyses of what happened to Israel. Eliphaz, my God is gold. The answer of the materialist. Bildad, son of contention. The answer of philosophy. Zophar, vain babbler. The answer of Christendom. Elihu steps in, one like unto God, with a message of the church. And it's Elihu's message that corresponds so directly with the message that we find in Isaiah 40 in the comfort message to Israel. Elihu's message is a long message. It covers all of chapter 32 through chapter 36. We'll start looking at the message, breaking it down briefly. We don't have time to analyze the whole book of Job, but we do have time to look at a breakdown of his message. In chapter 32, Elihu first speaks not to Job, but the three comforters, and basically, he's saying, I really shouldn't be talking. You're older, you should be more mature, you should have the answers. Age should speak. Number of days should give wisdom. But I've listened and there's been no wisdom there. God has made me also, and I have a spirit within me, and I have to speak what I see. So he's very deferential in chapter 32. In chapter 33, he turns to Job, and primarily he's rebuking Job. But before he rebukes him, in verses 1 to 7, he softens the criticism. He gives seven basic rules for the way to criticize. Job, I'm just like you. I'm no better than you are. I got the same problems. I understand. Notice the comfort. After that comforting of verses 1 to 7, he said, but Job, I heard you say, and he quotes Job's words. No hearsay evidence. He said, Job, you said that God has taken occasion against me. You said it's God's fault. In verse 12, he says, Job, that's where you're wrong. Not Job, you're a bad man. You've misinterpreted. So similar to what has happened to natural Israel. The daughter of Moshe Dayan, Yigael Dayan, wrote a symbolic novel of the experiences of Israel in the 20th century. It's called Dust. And one of her characters represents the Jew of the Holocaust. And he comes out of that Holocaust and he blasphemes God. He's angry at God. And you can understand why. The harshness they experience. One of my accounts, a Jewish man, formerly a professor of history, before he got into business on his own, told him, he said, we Jews learned two things from the Holocaust. Go back to Israel and forget about God. And it's true. Most Jews in Israel are atheists, agnostics. It's a small percentage who believe. That's what Elihu is talking about. He is saying, I have heard you say God has taken occasion against me. That is wrong. In verses 13 to 22, he gives God's purpose in Job's experience. And we want to look at just one of those verses, Job 33:17, because it is so directly connected with the lesson of Jacob's trouble in Zephaniah 3:11. Job 33:17, that he may withdraw man from his purpose and hide pride from man. And that's precisely the role of Jacob's trouble. to remove those who in pride say, we are God's chosen people. Those who say that in pride have the problems to learn. Then verses 23 to 33 is one of the most beautiful sections in Job because it gives the ifs of repentance. If you do this, if you do that, if you do this, you will show the properly repentant condition. In chapter 34, Elihu turns away from Job and he talks to the comforters. But here he is describing God's purpose behind the experience. Again, in verses 5 and 6, he repeats Job's words. In verses 10 to 12, he rebuts those words and shows that they're wrong. And then in verses 23 of chapter 34, he says, he will not lay upon man more than right that he should enter into judgment with God. And that picks up another sub-theme we won't have time to examine. But as you examine this, examine it with the third chapter of Lamentations. There in verses 31 to 36, he said, God will not try man above what is able. He's able to bear and to test him. He will give him the full knowledge, but he does not forever persecute. It is a temporary, it is a chastisement. In verses 35 to 37 is Elihu's summary to the comforters. Continuing with Elihu's message, in chapter 35, he comes back and he talks to Job. He says in verse 8, God's ways are higher than man's ways. Ironically, that's the same thing the other comforters had said. But they said it negatively. They said it to down Job. They said it to push him into the dust. Elihu says it to comfort Job, to get him to recognize that you need to turn to that one thing that abides forever, the Word of God. You're going to cry. In verse 9 of 35, he tells why they are persecuted and why they have to cry. By reason of the multitude of oppression, they make the oppressed to cry. They cry out by reason of the arm of the Almighty. It is God's disciplines that are upon them. They have to recognize that fact. And that is the reason of the stiffness of their experience. But verse 10 to 14 show the solution. Trust him where you cannot trace him. In fact, he uses those very, very words, trust in the Lord. Very similar to the 23rd chapter when Job had said, I look at my right hand, I look at my left, I look in front of me, I look behind me, and there's no one to help. And the answer is, but God knows the way that I take. And when I am through, he will try me as gold and bring me through the fire. In chapter 36, again speaking to Job, he gives the solution, and the heart of his whole argument is in verses 7 to 12. We won't have time to treat that. Then he goes on from 36:26 through the 37th chapter, and he deals with a transitional period, a big storm that comes in. That storm represents Jacob's trouble. He shows the onset of it. He shows the things that lead up to it. He shows a detailed blow-by-blow account of how the armies gather under this picture of the storm. And then 38:1, he's finished. And the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind. And it's in this Lord's answer to Job that we find this description of God's omnipotence. God answers by showing, you think you can save yourself. Were you there when I made the heavens and the earth? Were you the one that gave the wisdom to the eagle? Were you the one who put the belts of Orion so tightly bound, so loose, rather, and the Pleiades so tightly bound? The same thing that Isaiah 40 says in its terms. It was showing the fact that God is mightier than man, that God is mightier than the pride of Israel. You would think that this would produce repentance. But it doesn't really. It produces stage one of repentance. In Job's case, there is a double repentance. God humbles Job in verses chapters 38 and 39, and Job responds to this humbling, not by saying, I'm sorry, but he responds by saying, I'm vile. Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I am vile. What shall I answer thee? I will lay my hand upon my mouth. Once have I spoken, but I will not answer. Twice I'll proceed no further. To colloquialize Job's response, shut my mouth. I have no argument. I can't rebut a God who is that powerful. But there's not one word of repentance. There's only a recognition that he has not yet attained that which is right. So God gets back into the argument. And God describes two animals, Behemoth and Leviathan. Behemoth is undescribable. Just as that animal in Daniel 7, that last animal is undescribable. The role of the fourth beast, the persecuting beast of Israel. That's what Israel can't understand. That's what Moshe Dayan's daughter was talking about. We can't understand that strength of persecution, that tremendous strength against us. Can anybody control that? And God said, I can control that. You can't control Behemoth. I can control Behemoth. But there's one who's greater than Behemoth, and that's Leviathan. Isaiah describes him as that piercing serpent, the adversary himself. But there's no better description of Leviathan than Job 40, verse 24. Job 41, verse 34. He beholdeth all thy things. He is the king over all the children of pride. That's the title of Satan. That's the problem of Israel. The pride that says we can do it ourselves. We will trust in our own flesh. That's what God has to attack to Job. Now Job responds with repentance. I'm going to start verse 2 with a word that's not there, but it's implied. Now. Now I know that you can do everything. When I see you can control these two great forces against us, I know you can do everything. That no thought can be withholden from thee. Then come down to verse 5. Before I've heard thee by the hearing of the ear, now my eye seeth thee. Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. That's the thing that brings about the recognition and the repentance. But it's one thing to say I repent. It's another thing to prove repentance. And that's where Job had to do his works of repentance. In chapter 42, verses 7 to 9, the three comforters were told, you must go to Job and ask for forgiveness. Because you have not spoken of me the thing that is right. Not because you criticized Job unjustly. But in your criticism of Job, you criticize me unjustly. You accuse me of being a petty God. A God that would just punish Israel for a whim. That's not right. Go and apologize to Job for misinterpreting. In Job 42:10, they do that. They go to Job, and the Lord turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends. Also the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Job's act of repentance was the forgiveness of those who had persecuted him. And when he could pray for them, then God turned the captivity. In the 11th verse, those who had wronged him had three responsibilities. They were told to come and eat bread with Job in his house, to comfort and to bemoan him. To eat bread in Middle Eastern custom was to strike a pact of eternal friendship. It was to say, we have been strangers. We now pledge our allegiance. The original covenant of salt. To eat a meal together was to say, I will be with you. They were to bring a piece of money and a gold earring. And the word piece is the word lamb, because it was the coin that was the value of a lamb. They are to bring the recognition of the value of the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. When they can bring that recognition to Israel, and that's what will be shown, is that this is what the Messiah has done. He is the Lamb of God. Then they need to bring ears of gold, a responsibility to hear the divine teachings that will come from Jerusalem. That brings about Israel's final restoration, which now we'll go back to Job, to Isaiah, Isaiah 40, and notice the closing and see how Israel is finally restored. Verses 29 to 31. He gives power to the faint and to them that have no might, he increases strength. In contrast, even the youth shall faint and be weary. The young men shall utterly fail. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. There is a summary of the whole message of Isaiah 40. The youth, the rebels, the ones who say, I've got the strength of my own bones, they'll fall. They'll faint. They are the rebels that are taken out in Ezekiel 20:38 and Zephaniah 3:11-13. And note also Lamentations 3:27 and the Lamentations parallel to this message. But those that wait, and that's what Lamentations 3:25-26 says, the contrast between waiting and fighting. Those that wait upon the Lord, that wait for His deliverance, these are the ones that will be given strength as eagles. I find it interesting in volume 3 of Scripture Studies, in the commentary upon the work of Herzl and Zionism, the comments in volume 3 that this work was political Zionism. And the political Zionism must give way to religious Zionism to have any true success. It is so similar to the message that we saw scrawled in graffiti in Mir Sharim, the Orthodox section of Jerusalem. Zionism and Judaism are diametrically opposed. Political Zionism is the philosophy of not waiting, of rushing in. Judaism is true Zionism, waiting upon the Lord. And that's the message of comfort. To turn Israel to her God, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. You know, Brother Russell, as he treated in the reprint many articles, it all opened with the golden text. We're going to close with the golden text because we think it symbolizes the entire message of Isaiah 40. And it's found in Zechariah 4:6. This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts.